The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I guess we're in Psalm 51, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. We're on major point 6, subpoint G. All right, we know for a fact that it is God's will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, the epinosis of the truth, but the fact is, we know that fact is most men won't be saved. That broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. But that even among those who make the right choices and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the matter of coming to a full knowledge of the truth is not something that occurs automatically. It is not something that is done by osmosis. God has a very specific system that he has established through his word. His word contains this system. And his word is what this system is designed to communicate. We recognize that God has provided revelation so that we can understand him, and that we are to avail ourselves of that revelation through the principle of the serious and ongoing study of his word. So as Timothy was told, you want to rightly divide the word of truth. You want to be able to handle this properly. And each believer should be able to as well. He may not have to have all the skills the pastor does, but he should be able to accurately handle the word of truth and be able to communicate the issues of doctrine to other believers. So that is why we are here. The system God has established involves the local church. This is the classroom of Christianity, the only authorized organization for the dissemination of the truth. There are many man-made organizations that seek to do what the church is supposed to do, but that simply is a signal that the church is in some ways failing. So we desire to hold forth the word of life so people can get it, get saved if they are not, and then ultimately save their bacon at the Bema seat by adjusting phase 2 to the issues of God's plan. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that all believers stumble in many ways, but we also recognize that sin is not the end of it for us. Because sins have been handled at the cross, and so therefore we just need to simply rebound and keep moving. We should deal with the areas of weakness we find, but you are going to have some of these, unfortunately, until the day you die or are raptured. The Fundies called these besetting sins, but they are things that are not as easy for us to conquer, just as the Israelites were not going to conquer all of Canaan at one time or even ever. That there were things there they had to continue to work on. So even so, for the believer, we have to work on these things in time. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have provided for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We recognize that our job is to appropriate these things, to learn them, to grow up in respect to the Christ, so that we reflect him in our thinking and, of course, ultimately in our actions. We recognize that you have called us to live a lifestyle that is classed as soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, so that we can set the example of those who live out the word of God in the individual niche that you have provided through your sovereignty. We thank you for the great grace that makes all of this possible, the grace in Jesus Christ that makes salvation, the grace in rebound, the grace in providing a local church and other positive believers so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with this matter of happiness and time, and of course key to all of that is the first one, that the word of God is the agency by which God has chosen to communicate to believers during this dispensation. Not that he's not always communicated through his word, but there were periods, obviously, prior to the writing of the Pentateuch. There was no scripture. Everything was oral tradition. And some of these things were taken up by Moses and penned down under inspiration. But then, obviously, the scriptures stopped being written in the Old Testament approximately 400, 450 B.C. There were no writings after that. And the Jews recognized that prophecy had ceased to exist in that function, in that way, in the land. And, of course, this did not change until the authors began to pen the books that we have in our New Testament. And so this is the content for the church age believer, not that the Old Testament is not profitable and does not. We know that every scripture is profitable if understood in its context and in the proper way. But we know that for the church age believer, the New Testament is his primary handbook, because it contains all manner of things that are not found in the Old Testament in terms of the advance of the dispensation and in terms of what we refer to as progressive revelation. That everything in the Old Testament was not revealed, that it awaited its New Testament counterpart to complete the scriptures. So obviously the Word of God is quite important in all of this, because Jesus has relocated to the third heaven. There's no indication other than the Holy Spirit that he is dealing with anyone personally through the Holy Spirit, that is. And so if we are going to be happy, we're going to have to orient to what God wants. And that is found in his word. So I think we finished with point F. God's happiness in time is not contingent upon pleasant circumstances, but it is available to all believers in the midst of whatever suffering, testing, affliction, and pressure they may experience. And we recognize that the author of Hebrews there, in terms of this, said, fixing your eyes on Jesus. If you fix your eyes on your suffering, your testing, your affliction, the things that are going wrong, the pressures of this life, then you will probably get off balance because you will begin to focus on yourself. And the key element in happiness, one of the things, is not focusing on yourself, but focusing on those things that God has provided so that believers can maintain the right mental attitude, the right frame of mind. It's not like you're going to walk around and be upbeat all the time and you're just giddy and you act like a game show winner. That's not what it's all about. But there should be at least an underlying sense of that God's got this all taken care of, that we know he does, and that we are a part of that plan. And to fail as we might, God hasn't, he's not done with us. As long as we're alive, there's hope. So that is one of the things, obviously. It's not just our circumstances. Many believers never rise above their circumstances. They simply live in them and under them. And that will not work. Divine discipline, which is a part of each adjusted believer's niche, is one factor that God employs to increase the believer's capacity for happiness. I think when we stopped, we were looking at Psalm 51, the prayer that David offered in regard to his recovery. In the matter of Bathsheba and all that. So Psalm 51, verse 8, and kind of following, I think. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Again, the broken bones are a figure for divine discipline. David was under discipline. He was under discipline for the better part of a year. He would not address this issue before the Lord. I don't know if David thought he had hidden it from the Lord. Surely he knew better than that. But he understands God. But in this particular case, he just went through a period where he didn't want to address it and wasn't going to. And things started going bad for him. There was a lot of pressure. And it was during this time when he was under this pressure and some of this discipline that his enemies came out of the woodwork and began to do what they could to him. So hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. In other words, restore me to my previous state, God, where I was right with you. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. I think that is indicative of the fact of David's admission that he had not been steadfast over the last period of time. He doesn't really ever spell out how long it was. Verse 12 here, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Also, Psalm 94, 12. So, during that year, I have to believe David was not a very happy guy. He was probably miserable. He probably got depressed. It wouldn't shock me. If you're not dealing with things, you don't get on top of things spiritually. It's a challenge to stay on top of it. But what happens when you don't? It's just easily to roll backwards and to degrade spiritually if you don't stay on top of these things. So obviously, I would expect his prayer life suffered during that time, that David probably wasn't praying. And you think, well, how long will he let him go? Well, I think David knew God was killing him slowly but surely, that he was under physical discipline, and he knew it. So Psalm 94 here, blessed is the man whom you chasten. Again, this term, I'm sure that's the Asherah here. The blessings, the happiness of the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you will grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people. Now, there are times that I've wondered, you read this and you think, well, yeah, but sometimes it feels like he does. But he can't. And this is the value of having God's word. Rather than our subjective feelings, it feels like God's a long way off. Well, if it does, guess who moved? It wasn't God. God is immutable. God doesn't move around. He doesn't need to. And the Lord will not abandon his people. So we have this. We know that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And ultimately, the righteous will get the judgment in their favor. But that's not here yet. We have to faith rest all that. And also in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. That was a verse I was alluding to at the beginning of this chapter. Fixing your eyes on Jesus to run this race. And to consider him and all that he endured. And I think as he says in verse 4, and I haven't looked at this in the Greek because I think there's some question here. Have you not resisted or you have not resisted? I haven't looked at it carefully. But the point is, the latter part of the verse is what's important. In your fight against the sin nature, have you shed blood yet? Have you had to go through that? And in order to fight against sin, it cost Jesus his blood, his life, ultimately. And we know that. And so that is a very, I think, salient point here that believers have to consider is what sort of suffering did he endure in his fight against sin? And for us, he didn't have a sin nature. His fight was not to sin. Our fight is not to give in. He didn't have the internal temptations, but we know that he was tempted in everything as we are, all things, yet without sinning. But that was a conscious choice of his will never to give in. And ultimately, you see that conscious choice in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, okay, I don't want to die. I don't want to do this. If you can work this out any other way, Father, I would prefer not to go through this. But rather than sin, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Here he talks about divine discipline. In verse 5, he said, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. These are the two extremes. One, you don't take divine discipline seriously, which is probably going to bring more. And that you don't want. All of us would prefer to avoid that, I think. And secondarily, or you throw up your hands and quit and faint. That's a soul fainting. Oh, God's down on me. Okay, that's it. I give up. He says, don't regard it lightly. And then don't act like it's the end of the world. Don't faint under it. You have to stand the ground and deal with this stuff. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges. Now that has the idea of skinning you alive with a whip. That's a pretty big word, scourging. and all that's involved with that. It was horribly painful. In fact, on the way to crucifixion, many criminals died from the scourging. They didn't make it to the cross. They were the lucky ones. They were beaten to death by the Roman military. So he says, we endure all this because it is for discipline that you endure. Why? Because do you want to be undisciplined? Does God want undisciplined children? I mean, we all lack a certain amount of discipline in some ways. We're not perfect. We're never going to be. But the fact is, we have to recognize that when God does discipline us, it's to get our attention. It's to make us better. It is to grant us greater grace if we will accept it. And then, of course, even better rewards if we orient to it and grow up. And so Hebrews here, 12:11, all discipline. And then he uses, and I didn't mention this, but he uses, of course, number one, if you don't get discipline from God, then you're not his son. You're not a child of God. God disciplines his children. Now, he doesn't discipline the devil's children necessarily. And it's never spoken of in terms of discipline like it is for believers. Spoken of for the unbeliever in terms of judgment and all that. So he says, if you don't have some discipline from time to time for your failures and God doesn't work on you to get your attention, then you're not even really his sons. Because that's not the way God works. And then he cites the example of our earthly parents, our fathers especially, because in the patriarchal world and in most places in the normal world, the male is the predominant disciplinarian in the home. And that's always been that way. That's not something new. People can whine and moan about the patriarchal society and how women are going to cast off all the oppressors and have all their rights and all of this. But unfortunately, one, it doesn't work. And number two, it's not God's will. Women left to themselves, unfortunately, get into a whole lot of problem. I've dealt with women. I'll bet some of you have. Women whose husbands won't deal with them. And then, unfortunately, some of the rest of us have to deal with them. And I would prefer not to. So that doesn't necessarily mean it's not going to happen. But the fact is, I would prefer not to. So all discipline, he says. They disciplined us for a short time. And we respected them. I respected my dad when he spanked me. He wasn't abusive, but I mean, I got some pretty good spankings when I was young. And even when he did it, I recognized, one, he was doing it out of love. That he wasn't trying to hurt me or make my life miserable or any of that. He wanted me to be a better person. And if you came up in any sort of normal family, that was hopefully the way your parents were. That's what parents are supposed to be. But they did it for a short time as it seemed best to them. Their imperfect understanding led to imperfect discipline. They weren't perfect at it. I would say I never got more discipline than I deserved. I think I got less. I think I got away with things that I would have probably otherwise gotten in trouble for. But I recognize that, my parents aren't against me. They're doing this because they have my best interests at heart. But when you're young, that's hard to hear and see and think about. Somebody else has your best interests at heart when they're being hard on you. But your parents should from time to time. That's part of the nature of life. Undisciplined children bring out big problems later on. You'll see it as they get older. They're incapable of self-control in certain cases because it was never enforced upon them. So I was watching one of the deals yesterday on the policeman, black policeman in New York City in the subway, trying to restrain a 16-year-old who was basically beating him to death, or at least giving him what for. And they finally got him down. It took two cops to subdue the kid. He resisted arrest, assaulted the officer, did all manner of stuff, and goes to the court system, and 18 hours he's back on the street. After assaulting a police officer. And you wonder why people don't want to live in New York. Or why the police up there want to quit. They were talking about that they are discouraged, they are demoralized, that they arrest these horrible people and get them off the street, and within a day they're right back out there going at it again. And these aren't people generally with, I'm sorry, it was his first offense. He lost his mind. No, these are people with records. that have done multiple things that should not be on the street, unfortunately. So, as he says here, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. It's not. He disciplines us in verse 10 for our good. But even though it's for our good, it's not fun. It's not happy time when you're getting disciplined. But it's sorrowful. It brings a pressure on you in Lupe. Emotional stress, mental stress, spiritual stress. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, and this is the key element, the discipline is for training. It's not just to take vengeance or get even or teach you a lesson or whatever people think about discipline. It is for training. Otherwise, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And anytime I read that verse, it takes me back to when we were raising the kids when they were young. As they would begin to, from time to time, after a point, kids want to push the envelope. They can't help it. They're born that way. And all children have, to some extent, this little antinomian streak in them. They want to push the boundary, see what they can get away with. And then when they do, pressure builds in the house. And you can tell it's coming. You can feel it. If you're a good parent, you know, they're pushing about. Okay. I know you're going to continue to do this. But then when they finally did something that was of a major offense, something that required corporal discipline, got their spanking, after that, there was peace in the household again. There was peaceful fruit. And there was no conflict. And it stayed that way for weeks or a couple of months till it went on again. Now, I don't know. They weren't necessarily that bad. But, you know, the boy was more difficult and had to get disciplined a hell of a lot more than the girl. So if you got daughters, I guess that can be somewhat easier, but not always. Well, H here, the fear of the Lord, which manifests itself in the pursuit of wisdom, is not only necessary for true happiness, but may provide a salutary effect on the physical health of the believer. One of the things that psychologists and these types of people have acknowledged, and even medical doctors, Proverbs chapter 3, is that there is a correlation between certain things in your life and your health, your stress level and your health, your sleep habits and your health, pressures you face and your health. And so if one of the things that doctrine does is it works to the physical benefit of the believer. Now, how this works exactly, I don't know that I could tell you. I do know that when as you all know, I had a horrible motorcycle wreck. I should have been dead, shouldn't even be walking. And yet today I live almost pain-free. I mean, I still have minor episodes and things that crop up, but nothing I would really want to complain about very much. And so the reality is, I attribute it all simply to the pursuit of the truth, to sticking with the doctrine, doing what's right, and letting God work out all the other things. And of course, obviously, I haven't been perfect at it. So these things obviously work, though, together. So Proverbs 3:8, talking here about turning away from evil, not being wise in your own eyes. But here the concept of the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And the idea is that God honors those who honor Him. And part of this works into the physical realm. And these realms are not interconnected, by the way, or are interconnected, rather. The fear, the spiritual, the mental, the physical, the emotional, these realms overlap. It's not as though you can compartmentalize your life and say, well, in the mental realm I'm fine, but emotionally I'm a wreck. It doesn't work that way. There's some overlap with these things. And things that harm you spiritually may harm you physically. I'm not saying they do in every sense, but they may. That's a possibility. One thing for ignoring God's will is you get into a situation where you get physically injured because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time or with the wrong people. And that's not fun or good. So healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Proverbs, also 16:24. Here, not so much in the regard to the Lord, but pleasant words are a honeycomb, a sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. So when we're dealing with one another, one of the things we recognize is seek to be as pleasant as possible, if you can. I mean, there's times when you're going to have to confront people and there's tension and turmoil. I get that. But as a general rule, we just want people to make it, do the right things. And in an ideal world, again, you don't have to pastor much. If people are doing the right things, you don't have to spend a lot of time trying to straighten them out and getting them to deal with the things they're not dealing with. If they're handling their niche, it's great. Makes my job a lot easier. Also, Proverbs 17, 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And the implication here, it's explicitly here, is that physical health is in some way related to your outlook, your mental attitude, your worldview, your orientation to God, and these other factors. And when people get down and they get depressed, it dries up the bones. In other words, your life becomes not that much fun. The drying up the bones symbolizes the life taking a turn for the worst. And sometimes I think the word bones, I'd have to go back and check this out, but I think sometimes the idea of bones even gets into metaphorically dealing with the soul and that sort of thing. So while God desires for His children to enjoy happiness, certain factors are necessary in order for the believer to experience God's joy in a maximum way. And again, while most people think this is going to happen automatically, or they believe they can do it by violating God's will, God's standards, God's system, and they believe they're going to sit at home on the internet and listen to doctrine and they're going to grow up, well, they're going to find out later on they were way, way wrong. This won't be manifested until the Bema Seat for the people that have embraced this. But it will be manifested eventually. And again, this doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens by rigorous adherence to God's plan, by pushing yourself. And I know as we get older, I've seen this in my own life. As you get older, it's hard to push yourself, or harder. That doesn't make it hard all the time. But as you get old, you recognize there's a natural decline that sets in. This is why we're told, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You better make your applications and do your spiritual growth when you're young. Because it doesn't get any easier as you get older. It gets more challenging. You have physical adversity and issues that crop up. And then you inevitably have to deal with people over the course of your life. And so God wants us to be happy. But he doesn't just automatically make believers happy. That's just not the way it works. So, one, happiness is directly related to the principle of faith in God's Word. That's seen in a number of places, and we can't really overemphasize that. But in John, John spent more time, I think, recording this in some ways than did the other synoptic Gospels. But here he talks to them, and of course here he's talking about his verbal words, not necessarily the scriptures, but they became a part of the scripture, as we know. So these things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He wants us to be happy. But again, what happens if you don't listen to those words? Well, the joy's off the table. That's not a part of it then. Or you ignore those words. Or you don't avail yourself of them. Well, then his joy is not going to be in you. You can kind of reverse all this. If you don't pay attention to this stuff, my joy won't be in you. And your joy won't be full. But sometimes, I know that's, again, one of the things that's easier to believe. I don't have much problem believing that God wants people to be happy. It's just hard time believing he wants me to be happy. Because we don't tend to think about, hopefully the normal people, I think we worry about our failures and we're more cognizant of our failures. Another reason I think God can be nicer to you, I'm not as cognizant of how bad you are. Unless you prayed around to show me, but generally speaking, believers are wise enough to play it a little close to the vest, you know. So don't wander into Bible class spouting all your latest sins and all that to everybody. Nobody does that. Nobody in their right mind does that. But God wants us to be happy. Wants me to be happy even. Also, chapter 20, verse 29. Here, in terms of the necessity of faith, obviously faith works hand in hand with His Word. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believe." This was about Thomas, of course, who said, "I won't believe unless I see Him." He was, must have been from Missouri, the Show Me State. Blessed, happy are those. Fortunate are those who, spiritually blessed, are those who did not see and yet believe. And so people might think, well, it would have been easier to believe and be easier to be a believer if you were there with Jesus and you'd seen all this. No, it wouldn't. It's not. And in some cases, seeing Him and dealing with Him according to the flesh became something they relied on that they had to get over. And Paul says, even though we've known Him in the flesh, we don't know Him that way any longer. I think, or maybe it was Peter that said that. But Peter had seen all of this. He said, "I'm an eyewitness to all this. I was an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw all this stuff." But he said, we've got something more credible than even eyewitness testimony. And that's the prophetic word. That we can count on even more. So the last one here, Romans 15:13. And here, while there's not a discrete object, may God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? The truth, the doctrine, the gospel. That, and then the Word of God, where we get our information. But here, it looks like he's not focusing so much on what you believe as the very fact that we do believe. We continue to have faith. Even though our faith may get weak, it may wane, the fact is, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord, as we know, having that passage there in Ephesians 6. So, He will fill you with joy and peace, but you're going to have to walk in faith to get that. That doesn't come to the people who think, I got to see it. They're not going to get that. So that, the purpose of all this, you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, hope for the future as you move on spiritually. Well, two, spiritual happiness is related to the principles that are set forth in the Beatitudes, which record the types of attitudes and actions that characterize those God favors. Now, the whole section there, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we will look at each one of them here. Matthew chapter 5. And in every one of these, of course, he begins with our adjective, Makarios. Blessed. Happy, fortunate, spiritually prosperous are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And spiritual poverty has the idea that you are, it kind of falls under the Old Testament idea of poverty and the afflicted, affliction and all of that. That this particular group who have nothing necessarily to rely on in this world, they don't have money, they don't have power, they don't have maybe family even to help them. The spiritually poor in that sense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They recognize their spiritual poverty though. See, this is the thing. The average person out there doesn't recognize their spiritual poverty. And yet they're absolutely bankrupt. And they don't get it. I mean, if they had their bank account, they would be able to keep up with that. But this poverty, they don't even notice. The poor in spirit is there in verse 3 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And while he doesn't ever identify what they mourn over, my suspicion is it has to do with unrighteousness and all of these types of things that exist in the world. Oppression and these kinds of things that make us sad. That we don't want to necessarily confront, but we do have to deal with. And we acknowledge that they do exist. There's a certain amount of lupe you have just in this world as a positive believer. that should affect you. Why? Because they will be comforted. Those that are gentle, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And the gentle, of course, as opposed to the proud, as opposed to the overbearing, as opposed to the dogmatic. I know there's an appropriate place for dogmatism, but sometimes people are overly dogmatic, I should probably say. And you have this manifest, of course, this prouds is the term there that's used for this. And so we want to try to deal with people as gently as possible, trying to keep everything that we have, that we know, in mind. Number one, mankind is spiritually lost. They're in darkness. They don't have anything going for them at all. In fact, they're mostly going the wrong direction. They're adding to their discipline and their troubles by their behaviors. And they continue every day to antagonize God. And God has indignation every day. And so he's angry about this stuff. But it's not up to us to go out and straighten out the devil's world. That's what that's the crusader type arrogance that people get. We're going to fix it. We're going to take care of this, and the world will be better. We'll stamp out poverty. Well, then Jesus is a liar. Because the poor you have with you always, he said. They're not going to stamp out poverty. They're not going to do anything like that. Well, those who long for permanent righteousness, verse 6 there, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're not satisfied with the unrighteous ways of the world, the wickedness, the iniquity, and all of that that characterizes this life. The unbelievers out there, the devil's world. But if you hunger and thirst for this, he says you will be satisfied. In other words, the implication being that God's going to do all of this for these types of people. When he says they will inherit the earth, well, who do you think gives it to them? Obviously, God does. God, it's his. He owns all of it. So it's his by creation. Those that are merciful, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And there are other passages in the New Testament that suggest the manner in which we deal with people is the manner in which God will deal with us. Do you want mercy? Then you should be merciful as much as you can. Now, this is not, on the other hand, a command to blow off righteousness and say, well, it doesn't matter what you do, we're going to show you mercy. There are too many passages in the New Testament you can point to say that can't be true. Like the incestuous Corinthian. Until he repented, till he changed his mind and dropped that behavior, he was out of the church and he wasn't getting back in. Paul wasn't going to let him back in. So there's a time and a place not to show mercy. And in fact, in the doctrine of mercy, I used to have a separate doctrine, but I thought there's no reason really to. But I've included most of that stuff on times when mercy isn't appropriate. But as a general rule of thumb, we know we're dealing with spiritually poverty-stricken people. We should be merciful in, as much as we can in that sense. So blessed there, the pure in heart, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, ultimately, this has an eschatological fulfillment, certainly. And it looks to me, generally speaking, that most of these things deal with an eschatological inheriting the kingdom, eschatological comfort. Inheriting the earth is certainly eschatological. It's the end of things. Being satisfied that, well, that's not going to happen until we get to the kingdom, till Christ establishes his rule. But some of these, obviously, in time, you'll receive mercy, certainly, you know, at the judgment. But there's some sense in which some of these things play in time as well. So if one of the things is you want to be a righteous person. Man, I had a conversation not all that long ago with Greg. I said, you know, I've watched some of these doctrinal pastors over the years. And he said, yeah, he said, I've seen them too. And I said, when given a choice between righteousness and grace, they've got a default for grace. Doesn't matter. There's never any other question. It's grace. Grace is primary all the time. Righteousness, and that always takes a back seat to grace. Does it? I don't think that it does. I think righteousness and truth and grace and all of that have to coexist together. I don't think you can eliminate one of them. So here, the pure in heart, they will see God. Obviously, that's eschatological. But there's a sense in which the believer sees God now by pursuing phase two sanctification. Not with the physical sight, obviously. We don't see him. He dwells in light that is unapproachable. Man cannot approach. It would kill him. But we can see him in the sense of the personal relationship that exists internally that other people can't see. You see his hand in your life as he does things. Even little things that certain things, and sometimes I've observed it even in like the order I'll do things. I'm thinking, well, that was weird. I didn't even think about that. But if I hadn't have done that in that order, this would not have worked. And I attribute that to the leading of the Holy Spirit, even when sometimes I'm unaware of it. But when I was young, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I was young, I thought I knew it all. I thought I could do it all. There was nothing beyond me. I'd take anybody, anytime, you know. We'll deal with it. Hey, let's go. But as you get older, you recognize, well, one, God hasn't called us to be confrontational Christians, necessarily. Now, it doesn't mean we may never have to confront people, but as a rule, that's, I don't think, to be our demeanor. We're not here to confront people. We're here to be merciful as much as we can. Now, we'll deal with what we have to deal with. But the pure in heart, they see God. And basically in Hebrews it says you have to pursue sanctification without which no man will see God. And obviously there are believers phase two that don't grow up and pursue sanctification. And they'll be at the rapture. They'll be at the resurrection. But they won't see God in time. They won't have that kind of intimate personal relationship with him that a positive believer does. And in some cases, it's hard to quantify and qualify everything that happens in that sense, in the interpersonal relationship between you and God. So the pure in heart there, these are people that keep themselves apart from all of this. Some of this pure in heart has to do with separation. People are not pure in heart who are out there hobnobbing with the cosmos. People are not pure in heart who are giving aid and comfort to negative believers who've peeled off a doctrine. That's not pure in heart to do that. That is a violation completely. So blessed, the next one, the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. As a rule, that is to be our default mode. And our default mode should be peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so we want peace with God. We want God's peace in us. And we want to extend that peace to others as much as we can. We want to be at peace with people. But we will not sacrifice the truth to be at peace with people. That's one of the things that sets us apart from the fundamentalists. They're willing to sacrifice the truth to get the things they want. And to, quote, maintain peace. We have to have peace at all costs. That is not a doctrinal mentality, peace at all costs. It is peace within the plan of God. But again, our default mode is to be one of peace. It's not to be confrontational, not to be vindictive, not those kinds of things. They will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that includes verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. And again, because of your stand for Christianity, your understanding of Christ and his plan, your orientation to God's word, not just because they insult you and persecute you. Man, you can bring that on yourself. All of us have probably committed behaviors that got us into trouble and brought things on us. But that was deserved. We're talking here about undeserved persecution. Persecution for the sake of the truth. We stand up for the principles of the Scripture. We say you cannot go to maturity apart from a local church. And if you think you're going to sit in the internet and listen and do that, you are wrong, and we are here to tell you you're wrong. I'm talking about people who could otherwise get to the truth. Now, I'm not talking about people who are stuck in a situation they have no control over in that sense, that is beyond them. I'm talking about people who are married, for instance, women who are married, but you can't just dump your husband because you want to go to some church. That you don't have that out in marriage that I see from the doctrine. If God ever led a woman to do that, I'm not saying he couldn't. I'm just saying as a general rule, I think the marital bond, the marriage contract, those vows take precedence. And so you pray and get the truth where you can get it as best you can and apply it as best you can. But that's very much different than people who I've known who could have moved here, went somewhere else. And didn't just not move here to get class. Went places in Timbuktu where there's nothing that resembles a local church. There's nothing of doctrine. It's a spiritual wilderness where these people move. And they want to live in Alaska, or they want to live in the Rockies, or they want to live, well, God help us, the seashore. They could stay here if they wanted that. But they want their environment. That's more important to them than God's will. And then they rationalize it away with, well, God wants me here because this is what I want. Well, it doesn't make it God's will just because you want it. I know I've had conflict with God over that. Just because I wanted it didn't make it God's will. Well, blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. See, that's it. The righteousness and because of me. Rejoice and be glad in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you as a believer, we can take solace in the fact that we recognize this is the way it's always been. Not that we're prophets, we're not. But this is the way God's people have been treated historically. The truth has always been in the minority, and it still is. But we want to be those, a few, who hold fast to the truth. That was the promise given to the Philadelphia church. Because you have been faithful to my word. You have kept my word. You've guarded it. You haven't let down the principles of it because people violate it. You stand for it. And I will stand for you, as he says, by delivering you there at the rapture. Well, three, consistent prayer is quite necessary, again, if one is to experience the fullness of joy. Jesus talked about this in John 16, 16:24. Until now, you have asked for nothing, in my name. Now, they have been talking to God. They've asked for things, no doubt. But they didn't recognize that they were now going to be acting in Jesus' stead. That this is when the believer comes to God, he's supposed to come. And what do we pray at the end? Generally speaking, at the end of your prayers, you probably say something like, in Christ's name or in the name of Jesus or whatever you say. But you acknowledge, I'm working, I'm acting, I'm praying in his stead. This is what I think he would pray for. So to ask things according to his will. Ask it and you will receive. So that your joy will be made full. Answered prayer makes me happy. I don't know about you. I'll bet it does. If you pray for something and God answers it and you know he answered it, and that's wonderful. Number one, it's very encouraging. That's a part of what joy is you have this encouragement that, hey, God has manifested that he's for me. So, one must understand and be willing to apply the sometimes difficult doctrine of separation if he is to enjoy the blessings God offers. This is where many, many people drop it. Many Christians, many people on doctrine, I've watched it. They'll apply doctrine of separation until it comes to their family or their close friends or their job. They won't apply in those three areas because those three are more important than God. I mean, that's what they say by their behavior. They're saying the priority isn't God, it's this. And I've watched people who they didn't have any problem with separation until their son or daughter went south. And then it wasn't fun. Then they didn't want to apply it. I watched pastors teach this and then violate the hell out of it. You've never seen me do that. You never will either. That's my boast. I pray that God will keep it true till I die or until the rapture. I'm not going to compromise the truth to have a relationship with somebody who's suspect. And sometimes they're suspect at best. Other times they're downright devious, untrustworthy, and unsavory. Some of people are just like that. I certainly wouldn't compromise to be around that kind of a person. But again, the spiritual prosperity, the blessedness, the fortunate nature of the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked. I don't go on TV and listen to how to live my life by what they tell me on News Channel 8. I've recognized, number one, they don't know. I watch these people, sometimes these newscasts, or particularly the ones in the morning, are god-awful. It's like they're 12 or 13 years old. Everything's funny. They sit and giggle like idiots. And then I watch the... And I've noticed, too, now another thing with the news. That every day, particularly Channel 13, which is the one I don't get the local channel anymore, because in their wisdom, we couldn't afford it with Frontier. So we couldn't get our local channel, but they're not, you know, a whole lot better. But I watch these people, and now 10 minutes out of every hour, I've noticed there's a segment. It's all devoted to animals. Dog food, dog parks, cat parks, how to adopt pets, how to do this, how to do that. Oh, I make a specific type of pet food that you have to have. And 10 minutes out of every hour is devoted to animals. Number one, is that news? Number two, how does it help us? Those of us who don't think that animals are the be-all and end-all of life, I don't think they are. So, you watch them, alligators eating people, but you can't shoot them. What a ridiculous, idiotic state we live in. You can't shoot known predators that will kill you because they'll put you in jail. But I did find out today, because these wild hogs have invaded some particular area, and I did find out you shoot them. So there you go, pork for breakfast. But how come you shoot the hogs and not the gators? Which one you think is the most deadly? Now, hogs can hurt you, don't get me wrong. But I think you would do far worse with an alligator than you would with a hog. But the fact is, this is the nature of this stuff. So we take our advice from people who say, hogs can be killed, but alligators can't. Well, these people are dumb, for one thing. And it's not as though alligators are threatened or endangered in this area, by any stretch, or Louisiana, or any of the Gulf area there. There's plenty of alligators to go around. So why are we protecting all this? You know, I understand that it's part of the food chain and all that. You have to have some of them. But an alligator in a pond where people and dogs are walking around, kill it. No, we're going to tie it up and move it. Okay, well, it'll never come back, because alligators are apparently stupid on top of everything else. They don't know where they want to be. It's insane what they put up with. I just, it's astonishing to me. Well, they take their advice from these people who really are in the dark. To take advice from people who walk in darkness isn't very smart. Nor do they stand in the path of sinners. They don't frequent those places where sinners hang out, the places they commonly go. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he will be like a tree firmly planted. Now, if you want to have stability in your life, blessing and all of that, this is how you do it. And part of that is separation. Failure to separate has hamstrung so many believers. And then the longer they do it, the more they begin to violate it. The more they begin to make excuses for why people don't have to walk the straight and narrow, that they're still okay. No, I don't think so. Well, happiness is also related to the believer's willingness to learn and submit to the principles of the godliness code for his particular niche. Now, 1 Timothy 6, and we could cite a number of the passages in Timothy even, but like the widows in chapter 5 there, they have to orient to that niche. The younger widows, they are to, in fact, be looking around and see if God provides a man for them. Because they have certain problems that they will fall into. So they have their kind of godliness code. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6. Godliness. The godliness code is actually a means of great gain. See, there are people that teach you should be a Christian because you'll be prosperous. You want to walk in God's plan because he'll make you rich. Well, he doesn't seem to be blessing anybody with that lottery stuff. You know, whatever it was, Powerball or whatever it is. It's over $1 billion now. I feel lucky. Do you feel lucky? Or can you do math? Neither one? Okay. Well, best. All right, so they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is a means of gain when it's accompanied by contentment. And a part of contentment gets into that joy factor. Those aren't wildly out of sync with each other. Contentment and an abiding joy probably go hand in hand, I would think. So you have to orient to that particulars. Okay, for the pastor, what are the particulars of that code? the deacon, what's the particulars for that code? Well, we have all these in doctrines. Husbands, what are the particulars for the niche of a husband? We just covered all of that recently. For a wife, for children, for people in positions of authority, masters, as it were, business owners. What's the will of God for them? What's the will of God for employees? And you go through the Bible and it spells out, generally speaking, what it is. As he tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Well, part of Timothy's test was he was relatively younger. His niche was one in which he was more likely than, say, Paul, who was probably older than him. We don't know how much older. But if he was 20 years older than Timothy, and Paul's 45 and Timothy's 25, well, you know that there's a real difference in lifestyles in those ages. And probably should be. So you figure out what are the details for your niche. How am I supposed to conduct myself in the local church among other believers? There's particulars for this. So in that regard here, the happiness must be built on the principles of the truth. The believer should not take happiness in the misfortune of others. That's one of the things that the cosmos frequently is happy about. Their, shall we call it, adversaries? What was it Sheldon had? A list of somebody, sworn enemies or something. I can't remember what it was. But as one of the guys said, I think it was the guy off of Star Trek, he said, oh, don't worry, it doesn't take much of your time. So he had this list of mortal enemies that he just couldn't deal with. And he, and of course, he, like when Leonard made him mad, he said, there was this one episode which was funny. He's sitting there and he's trying to do the thing, my mind melt. He's going to kill him. He's going to blow his head up with his, like in Scanners, blow his head up. And he didn't work. So have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Or have I exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. And it's easy when people are on the wrong side of you and maybe the wrong side of God to secretly harbor malice. This is the internal attitude whereby you delight in them being hurt. And again, difficult. We have to fight that. Have to be aware of it when it crops up that this isn't an appropriate attitude. And you may never overtly sin, but engaging in malice, I believe, puts you out of fellowship just as much as if you go out and kill them. That's it. So you have to recognize that and address it. Also, Psalm 35, 13. And here's David talking about how he dealt with his enemies and the people that were troubled him. As he said in verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He humbled himself. He didn't take delight in their problems. I humbled my soul with fasting. And my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for another. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. Well, this is repaying evil for good here in their case. But David said, look, this is the way I approached it. I didn't ask them. I didn't ask for their lives. I didn't ask, beg for God to do bad things to them or hope for bad things either. I prayed for them. Also, Ezekiel 25. Three and six. Here's an example of God's enemy delighting in the misfortune of the Jews, God's people, and his temple. And to say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary. That was a joyful exclamation. They were happy about it. When it was profaned and against the land of Israel, when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they were going into exile. Therefore, I'm going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession. One of the things God does, of course, is if he doesn't see these attitudes and behaviors that he's looking for in us, He can begin with the discipline to get us to that point. And in his case, I think it was more judgment than discipline. For thus says the Lord God, verse 6, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Well, therefore, I've stretched out my hand against you. And then 35:15, the last one for tonight. And these are examples of people that did exactly what God doesn't want us to do. That the devil's children don't have to play by the rules. And they don't, by the way, if you haven't noticed. They do what they want. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. And they will know that I am the Lord. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and be ready to resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name.
Amen.